there may not be enough of us to make this work, but what I'd really like to do as we begin is just to share the great good things out of the first two chapters of Genesis, particularly those of you who've been here over the last 2 weeks or have been studying in home groups. What is it that strikes you as so gloriously good out of those first two chapters? Is there anything that God's laid on your heart in the last couple of weeks or that you've known from time before when you've read God's word that just makes you go, wow, God is great, out of those two chapters? Yes. He saw that it was good. Yeah. It's a good assessment by a good guy of something that's good. I mean, that really does, you know, when somebody says something's good, that's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. 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 God made it all for us. He made it all and put humanity at the top of the tree, if you like, for us to be blessed and enjoy. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It is beyond our imagining. Indeed, it's also beyond our own creativity. We create within that which he's given. Yes, it is beyond our imagining. Yes. There is such power revealed in that, isn't there? Just God, you know, when we create something, we get a team together. We have draftsmen and designers and then builders and then testers. And then they probably go back to the design board and rebuild it because the testers destroyed it. But God just said, let there be. And there was. Wow. One more, perhaps? Yeah. Yeah. Beyond our needs as well as our imaginings. Yeah, very true. God made it all so good. But let us be honest, it's no longer so good, is it? The world isn't like that anymore. There are bits of it, but you only have to take a quick trawl, as I did, through a couple of online newspapers this morning, and you discover the world's in a mess. High-profile politicians with skeletons in their closets in this country and others and the potential for blackmail. We find stars and their spouses pictured variously with or without their wedding rings and discussion of their intimate and sometimes not so private reasons for their problems. We read of mostly men, sometimes women, fighting in insurgencies and vowing not to return home until this side or that side has been completely finished. And above all else, we read by those who are hurt by these behaviours, who for a lot of the time weren't actually part of it. Children, when parents split up, whole families, indeed whole cities and towns, are caused to travel away from a war zone. What's gone wrong? Why has it all gone wrong? If this Bible, if this Word of God is accurate, useful, helpful to humanity, it needs to have a pretty good answer to that question, doesn't it? What's gone wrong? And we find that answer right here in Genesis chapter 3. I'm pleased that it's right here at the beginning because it helps us understand the whole of human history. It's commonly called the fall. It probably will have that title there in your text as you look at it. And it is a report of the fall of man, as in mankind, men and women, from that place of grace which we reminded ourselves of at the beginning. So three headings with subheadings today. We're going to look at this revolution. What has happened? What has happened to change things from one to the other? Because it's quite a turnaround. So we'll see the revolution. We will see the consequences of that revolution. And we will see if life is still possible at the end. So the revolution, the consequences, and then, is life still possible? So the opening verses, the stages of revolution, we see in the opening six verses three aspects to the revolution. We start in the first three verses seeing that God's word is distorted. if you like. The serpent crawls into the garden and asks a question, and you can hear the incredulous tone, the subtlety, the shrewdness. Did God actually say? Given all that has gone before, this should leap out and hit you in the face like a wet fish. It should be right out of place. It should be uncomfortable. It should be odd. Because everything has been good. Where did this question come from? What is he doing here? This is out of place. The snake, is he more than a snake? Well, not directly here. We will find in the rest of Scripture that will be unpacked for us. But here at the moment, there's no sense of difference. It's just a snake asking a question, causing us to think. For here, for now, the focus isn't on the unusualness of a snake talking. I don't think anything would have been that unusual at those times, do you? I mean, Adam's got absolutely everything brand new, so, you know, just a snake coming up and talking to him is probably not that radical. The real focus here is on the Word of God. You see, we've been focusing on God already, haven't we? God has focused, and we've seen the Word of God, let there be. Now the question really is, can you question the Word of God? The snake makes such a small addition, an exaggeration. But in doing so, the snake encourages us to question and to doubt the Word of God. If you like, he turns the word over to look at it from the other side. God has been positive. He starts with a negative. Friends, is God's word subject to our judgment? Are we allowed to assess if it is true or not? Is it our place to question what God has said? Are we allowed to rephrase it in the language of our choosing or the words of our day? Are we? Should we? Oh, how subtle this first distortion. But it is only the symptom of our decision to put ourselves above God and seek to become judges of his word. And that's what the snake invites. For me to sit above his word. Before we go any further, and because this is such a critical issue in the church today, I want us to think briefly, what is our natural response to the bits of God's word that we don't like? The bits that we balk at when we read them. You know, today the bits that teach different roles for men and women, or the fact that not one verse in all of Scripture is positive towards homosexual relationships, or the bits that teach that the Christian life is tough and sacrifice and persecution are the norm. When we read those, how do we feel and what are we tempted to do? Is it my natural reaction to find another angle to look at it from? To hope that if I screw up my eyes, or in my case, just take my glasses off, then by using a different lens, it will say something different? Do I try and find a way to distort the word of God? Friends, be careful. For that's the first step down a very, very slippery slope. The lens through which we must look at every verse of Scripture is the rest of Scripture. For God has given us his word that we might know his will. The angle we must look is straight on. Because God has spoken, his word is good, he's a good God, he's seen it's very good, said it's very good, and he can't be on the squint, as we used to say. He can't not be level. So let's not let our initial reaction of, wow, that's hard, or, ooh, I don't like it, or that feels wrong, to close our eyes, or to so wrap our brains around things that we correct God's word. Let's wrestle with it. Struggle with it, talk to God about it, interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture. I'm not saying it's always going to be easy, But we must be awfully careful not to sit above God's word and distort it and take that first slippery step down the slope. Eve sadly does that. She overcorrects God's word. God's word doesn't need us to protect it and overcorrect it. Many times in church history, people have done that. In order to avoid slipping up, we've added something to it. And Eve does that, doesn't she? Did you see that? Did you notice that she said, we must not touch it or we die? God didn't say that. So let's be careful not to overreact and overcorrect. Let's not be tempted to follow with the distortion. Sometimes we accept the distortion. Sometimes we react against it with our own correction. Neither is good. Friends, beware. When God's word is distorted, we're on a slippery slope. And secondly, beware that we deny it. That's where we go next in verses 4 and 5. As we look at the nature of the revolution, we see first of all God's word is distorted and then it's denied. The snake steps up his campaign. He makes a flat out denial. Continues to make distortions as well. He denies the implications and the ramifications of God's word, but now he just adds this flat out denial. God is not the judge. God doesn't have the right to judge. You will not surely die. He's just saying straight up what God said's not true. God doesn't have the power to do that. God doesn't have the right to do that. He's flat out wrong. The question is being asked, do you believe God is the creator who has the right to judge? If it's all his and he made it, surely it is his right to say what's right and wrong. Actually, we've just seen that he has done that and said it's all good. Good, 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 very good. That's why the doctrine of creation is so absolute. It's basic to our gospel. It's basic to our assurance of faith and our gospel presentation. If God is not creator, he has no right to judge mankind. Mankind can't be wrong with God and has no need to be made right with God, and preaching a gospel of being made right with God becomes pointless. But on the other hand, if God is our creator, then he has the inherent right to say what's right and wrong. We're reading here that he's going to find us wrong. We need to be made right, and we need him to show us a saviour. It's that simple. We must hold on to this truth. We cannot deny that God is God. He's made everything and he has the right to judge. Friends, don't deny it. The Bible won't let us. The Old Testament speaks of God's love for us despite the fact that we deny. It will go on after this as this denial comes to its full potential. The Old Testament talks time and time again, God loves you, God still loves you, God still loves you, God still loves you, God still loves you. And then Jesus Christ comes and says, I've come because I love you. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you know I love you. When I come back, I'll have to judge. That judging thing hasn't gone away. God is still the judge. When I come back, I will have to judge. When I come back, I will have to separate the sheep from the goats. When I come back, it will be to take some of you with me to heaven. Friends, don't deny that. That's the glorious gospel of our salvation. So let's stop questioning his judgment, because that leads us to stop trusting him. God is not an ogre. That's what's implied by the questioning of his judgment. Surely nobody should judge. We're getting to the point where we hate our own judges, aren't we? Do you not read that in the press? Many people will stand up and say, what a rubbish judgment that was. Despite the fact that this person has lived amongst us for probably the most of their working life and worked with cases that we would hate to have to read the evidence of, let alone perhaps meet the people and deal with those who are suffering, because it's so blooming difficult, isn't it? And they've done that, and we have the audacity to say that's a rubbish judgment. Well, now multiply that by the whole of creation. His judgments are not like ours. They're not selfish or limited. They're not wrong. We've already seen that. So let's not deny his right to judge. The ultimate problem with that is divine love becomes envy. God, who loves us and gave us all this good, is replaced by our love of everything he created. We're jealous and we want more stuff. The service we're called to in the world, the good work of last time, becomes slavery in our hearts, or when we enslave others. The ultimate turn up for the books. I don't know if you saw this story in the news this week. The police found a man on a bridge in Bolton, apparently trying to commit suicide. He sat on the parapet with his legs over the edge and a little girl on his lap. How is it that he thinks that jumping from that bridge will lead to something better? How has he got to the point where those deaths would lead to life? Praise the Lord, he actually dropped the girl into the river and then fell in himself. The police were already there waiting, and they're both out and are both alive. And pray that God will provide the care they need. But how is it we come to the point where suicide is the way to a better life? Aren't these the temptations that Jesus faces later on? You can have everything. Bow down and worship. Isn't that what the devil offers Christ? And does he not respond differently than we do to these three temptations to deny the word of God? He answers with the word of God. He resisted, and in him we too can. But that's again the future. The third stage of revolution after distortion and denial is disobedience. Verse 6. Not much to say here, really, is there? We need only observe that this is the ultimate end of the slippery slope. It's the ultimate end of all our sin. It's our choice to go our own way, not God's. This is what it boils down to. She took some and she gave it to her husband. Don't stop there, because it says he ate it. It's his fault for eating. He didn't have to. She did. He did. Adam was meant to lead, not follow. Adam knew the rule of God, and he is meant to obey it, and so did Eve. Eve is in no way responsible for Adam's sin. But the order of creation has been overturned. God has given, and instead of accepting, man has now taken. God has said, man has disobeyed. It's a bit of a downer, isn't it? But sin is a downer. The revolution, turning against God, is a horrible thing. And these are the stages of it. And what follows? We are left in a position of confrontation with God. There are always consequences to disobedience. We observe that simply in life, don't we? If you ignore the red light on Lawford, on the road into Colchester, and try and go round it, as I saw a car do this week, and there's a car coming the other way, and the single, you're all stuck there together, aren't you? It's what happens. Well, these rules are a little bit more important than those. There are consequences to disobedience. In Adam and Eve's case, it's the shame of nakedness. The thing is, they've been naked all along, so that's not new. It's the shame that's new. Their eyes are opened. That's what the snake promised. But he promised a false promise. He said, you'll be like God in their knowledge of good and evil, but they've spoiled God's good with their evil. They haven't brought human enlightenment, have they? What they have done is they have projected evil on top of innocence. They've projected evil on top of innocence. God made an ordered world with rules and regularity, and when we disobey that, there is a consequence. And this is our second main heading, consequence, and consequence is confrontation. We'll see a number of confrontations. In 8 through 13, we end up confronting God. It looks like they're running away, but actually that's part of a confrontation. Many confrontations are marked by shame and hiding, aren't they? Let's not understand this as trying to ignore the problem. Ignoring the problem is never any sort of solution, is it? Never has been and never will be. Trying to ignore a problem like this is really just an attempt to move the confrontation onto another ground, to another time, change it to a different form. Well, we might be able to manage that occasionally with one another, but you can't do it with God. We can't hide from God. We end up in confrontation with him, and despite some obvious truths, God would have every right to block Adam out of his creation and send him away. But God doesn't force Adam, doesn't even drive him out of his hiding to face him. He graciously calls him. Why do you think God allowed them to hear the sound of his walking in the garden? You ever done that as a parent? Walked noisily on the landing so that the little one knows that it's time for the light to go out and the book to go down? Well, probably the iPhone these days, but God allowed Adam to hear him. He didn't haul him out. He called him out. What joy is this, to see that God remains the same gracious, kind, caring God that we know him to be from creation, even this side of such a revolution. Mindful of mankind, our God is. Loving towards Adam and Eve, our God is. Two questions are given to Adam, showing, in case we were in any doubt, that Adam is the one who is responsible. He gets the harder grilling. We all know this from business, don't we? You don't do the janitor if something's not been mopped up. You do the guy who sent him to the other end of the store because you sent it in the wrong, or you the guy who didn't give him the mop to do the job. You know, you talk to the guy who's responsible. And God talks to Adam because he'd made Adam responsible, and Adam hasn't done what he should have done. And so Adam has two questions. And Adam starts by hiding the cause of his hiding. He lies to God. He won't admit that he ate from the tree, even though it's now obvious that he has done. And it's pretty obvious to Adam that God knows that he has done. He hides in fear. Fear is the thing. He hides behind fig leaves. He hides in the garden. He hides his behavior and he hides the reason. He's turning away from God. And God is still gracious and draws Adam out some more. At what point would Adam step out into the presence of the Lord? Have you ever wondered about this? Did Adam step out from behind the bushes and talk to the Lord? The word says he hid from the face of the Lord and couldn't dare to come into the holy presence of God. I don't think Adam ever did. I think he's hidden now from the Lord in the whole of this. The second question is similarly hidden, it's deflected from, it's not answered. Come on, Adam, can't you see God knows? All you have to do is say, yes, I ate from the tree, but he won't. This time, he shifts the blame. Oh, how good we are at shifting blame. Well, the pattern was set early, friends, but the pattern is all wrong. From Adam to the end of time, from the playground to the grave, we shift the blame, don't we? We're all at it, we all do it. Adam blames Eve. That's no answer. God knows it's no answer. Adam knows it's no answer, but God moves on. In a sense, he has his answer. Adam remains emotionally, physically alienated from God. Do you notice the audacity of the man? The woman you gave to be with me. He actually tries to blame God. That one really doesn't add up, does it? Against all we've seen about how good God is. We are left in confrontation with God and each other. So God in grace turns to the woman and asks one question, and she joins in. And in this, she's just the same as Adam. She's shifting the blame too. So God turns to the devil in verse 15. No questions here, just a statement. God declares now how things will be in his world. Forgive me, that's verse 14. I said verse 15, and it's verse 14. I hope you're following and can see that I've got that wrong and now corrected it. God declares now how things will be in his world. He says all of this world is now, all of this life is now confrontation. Snake, you will confront the dust. Snake, you will confront humanity. There will be enmity between you and mankind. It's here in this verse that the whole of human offspring is hinted at first. The word offspring is usually translated seed or descendants. It means more than a physical descendant. It's everyone who follows, taking on that which these people stand for. Clearly, the snake is expected to live for great lengths of time, even as the woman's children will come and go in generations. And later on in Scripture, in Romans 16 and in Revelation 12 and 20, we'll find this snake is made clear to us and revealed to us as none other than the devil himself, who remains in this world, tormenting, tempting humanity. But he's not the only person here in these verses who's identified individually. In verse 15, the snake, the devil, is obviously there, but one in particular of the woman's offspring is singled out. He shall bruise your head. Actually, the interesting thing is, for those of you who like the languages, the Hebrew doesn't require there to be an individual he here. But when the Septuagint was translated, that is, when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek, they added it. They knew it had to be here. Because this does identify one to come. One who will come. In 16 to 19, the remaining consequences and confrontation are detailed. All of life that we experience, it becomes confrontation. It's a mercy that God doesn't curse us, but curses the world in which we live and the experiences which we have. Childbirth is now painful. The word is travail, hard work, and as is the whole of Adam's life. Sorrow, sweat, and dust now mark his life. Nature will encroach and be untamed. He will be unable to complete that which God gave him to do because of his own choice. The work that God gave us that was joy and satisfying becomes a burden. There are dangerous animals. Did you see the news story of that strange, I'll use that word, Welsh rugby player who put his hand in the cage to pet the lion and had it bitten and is not playing in the game because, I mean, who puts their hand in the cage? I'm not joking about this. This is deadly serious. It happened yesterday. Who puts their hand in the cage to pet the lion? But he did. Go look it up. It's funny. And the coach, the way the coach had to handle the press afterwards, it's almost hilarious. There are dangerous animals. Nature is untamed and encroaches. There is conflict between us and indeed between humanity. To love and to cherish tragically becomes to desire and to dominate. Finally, Adam will return to the dust from which he came. And the lie of the devil is exposed. You will not surely die. Oh yes, you will. The clock is now ticking, Adam. You will return to the dust from which you came. God in his grace doesn't strike Adam down immediately. But the word is fulfilled. Our human frame will die. Death comes to us all. And that too, let's be honest, is God's grace. Because we only multiply our ability to hurt one another if we stick around long enough, don't we? It's what we become experts at, unless God intervenes. And so God in his grace limits man's ability to be inhuman to man. We are all spiritually dead. I mentioned about Adam seeing the face of God. He hasn't seen the face of God in all of this. He's heard the voice of God tell him how it will be. And it remains like this. Those who disobey the word of God are, by consequence, separated from him and from each other. The New Testament offers a number of summaries, and so in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. And yet, there is hope. There can be life, And I, when I read this, I'm so tempted every time to put an extra chapter break in between verses 19 and 20. Because it really does go from black to white. It really does go from hell to heaven. It really does change from sin to salvation. You have to know what you're looking for. But in verse 15, God promised it will change. The devil's head will be crushed. He will be defeated. And in verse 20, Adam responds to that promise in faith. Because why else would he choose a name which means, woman, you will be called Eve. That means life and mother of all those who are yet to live. When God has just spoken death and separation, and Adam has understood the hell of that and the awfulness of it and all that's wrong, how does he then say, Eve, you will be called life, mother of all the living? Unless he's responded in faith to the promise of verse 15. You didn't call Eve, Eve, if you'd given up all hope, would you? You wouldn't have done that. That's just not the way forward. Adam responds in faith, and God continues to bless Adam and Eve and work out his plan for them, even as they remain in conflict with him, separated from him. And in these last verses, life is possible. All right, it's not like it was, but it's life. Fig leaves won't do. Skins will. God's way is looking forward to something which will be better, not looking back. Fig leaves won't do, and neither will those who try and hide in saying, well, we've got to go back to nakedness. You know, the nudists in the physical world, or those in the spiritual world who try and live in those communities where absolutely everything is open season to be talked about and discussed and sorted out, you know, beyond the pale, shame, that complete shamelessness. God's not looking to take us back there. He has something better in mind, better than we can come up with. That was the fig leaves. He's got skins in mind. He's looking to a day when the body is redeemed. He's looking to a day when love is perfected. He's looking to a day when our clothing is glorious. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. That's Paul writing about his body. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. What's on offer is more than we can imagine. We had that already, didn't we? This world is more than we can imagine. Friends, the next life is more than we can imagine now. The cherubim separate the sinner from eternal life, don't they? They block them out of the garden. The sinner is actively excluded from the presence of God. And that will be repeated in Moses' experience. It will be repeated in Ezekiel's visions. It will be repeated every time the temple is visited, because there's a great big curtain there blocking your access to God. And it's repeated until when? Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross, and in so doing crushes Satan's head. For the curtain is torn in two from top, because God did it, to bottom, to say, mankind, come back into my presence. See my face again. Be one with me again. The sinless seed of a woman, Jesus Christ, crushes the head of Satan. The curtain is torn in two. Read about it in Hebrews 10. And we see what the angel showed John. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Listen to this, they will see his face. The face that Adam hid from. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, there can be life. If we, like Adam, will have faith in the promise of God. Now, I imagine it was all so new and it was all so real that Adam only needed one verse. We got a whole Bible here. There is a whole human history of people trusting God that you can read about. You can talk to all of us here today who believe already. And we'll tell you how wonderful it is to live in the light of the promise that one day we will see his face in glory and live in faith. Sin is horrible. It's revolution. Its consequences are conflict. But there can be life. Life with faith. Life as we trust the promise of God.